Good morning, friends. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we come together this morning in awe of your wonder, the glory of your majesty, the mercy that we received. And as we gather this morning, we pray that you might address us through your word, that you might cut through the busyness and the distractions and enable us to hear your voice, that we might live under your word. And all of this we ask so that Jesus might be honoured. Amen. Well, what do you think is the greatest danger facing you at college? Have you thought about that as a question? At one level, of course, college is and ought to be a safe place. In this fellowship of brothers and sisters, with freedom to explore the scriptures and to follow wherever they lead, you should feel encouraged and supported and excited by the things you're learning. College can be comfortable. Under the pressure of impending exams, you might have forgotten, but college can actually be relaxed and enjoyable too. But perhaps that in itself is dangerous. You don't want to take for granted the relationships you've cherished in this place. You don't want to be one of those people forever questioning and never coming to a settled mind on important pastoral and theological issues of the moment, cherishing doubt rather than confidence, new ideas rather than the old story. Perhaps you think the greatest danger you face at college is being squeezed into a confessional mould, going through the reformed, evangelical, complementarian, Anglican sausage machine and coming out just like everyone else. You don't want to be a victim of groupthink, having your own individuality and your own opinions squashed and squeezed until there's nothing left of them. You don't want to be just another more college graduate, and you certainly don't want to shave the inconvenient parts of Scripture from your theological system just so that you can belong to a theological or ecclesiastical party. You might be terrified of becoming a Calvinist, or a Bartian, or a Knoxian, more concerned to parrot the conclusions of your hero than to subject everything to the authority of Scripture. At the other extreme, perhaps you think the greatest danger you face is having your faith undermined by an exposure to critical scholarship and liberal theology. Maybe you know that hardly anyone is liberal when they're converted. Liberalism is parasitic upon evangelical faith or Catholic faith. Most liberals will tell you, I used to think just like you, but then I grew up. And you're terrified, perhaps, of being seduced by their plausible-sounding arguments, and then finding yourself beginning to play fast and loose with biblical authority, letting historical conjecture ride roughshod over what the text actually says, trimming and adjusting the faith until it's unrecognisable. You came into college and a believer. You don't want to leave college an unbeliever. And what makes it particularly dangerous, perhaps, is that you've been able to glimpse why the liberal giants were so convincing. And you can feel the tug of something more sophisticated, more nuanced. And what if, increment by increment, you were to travel down the road that they did years before? Now, we do everything we can to avoid those dangers here at college, but I don't want to pretend this morning that these things are not dangers or that they're not real dangers. I know people who have fallen into these traps, graduates of this college who have fallen into these traps, former lecturers at this college who have fallen into these traps. The devil is very good at capturing the imagination of men and women and luring them either to the right or to the left, just so long as they don't stay centred on Christ. But there is another danger. The extremes of blind confessionalism or rabid liberalism may not be close at hand for every one of you, though it very well may be for some. However, this other danger is one that is near to each one of us in this place. And strangely, it's embedded in one of the most familiar of the biblical narratives, the visit of the Magi to Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. So this morning I want to look again at that passage. You might like to open it up. And I want to look at it with you from two angles: the wonder and the warning. First, the wonder. The key characters in the story are all mentioned in verse 1. Jesus, Herod the king, and the Magi from the east. In each of the scenes that make up this incident, Jesus is prominent. It all begins after he was born in verse 1. He's the subject of the conversation between the scribes and King Herod in verses 4 and 5, as well as the one between the visitors and the king in verse 8. As far as we're told, it seems Herod wasn't the slightest bit interested in the visitors themselves, who they were or where they came from, but he was interested, intensely interested, in the one they describe in verse 2 as the one born king of the Jews, the one whose star arose in the east. And when they finally left Herod and followed the star, the Magi found Jesus with his mother living in Jerusalem. See, this story is from beginning to end about Jesus. He is the explanation of everything that happens. He is why the star appears in the east. He is why the Magi front up in Jerusalem. It wouldn't have been worth travelling all that distance, bearing all that load, taking all those risks without him. But he's also why Herod is troubled, and we're told all Jerusalem with him. Jesus unsettles the equilibrium, the political equilibrium, the spiritual equilibrium, just by coming. And he was at this stage still a child. As one modern writer puts it, his coming always divides people, just as it did here with Herod and the Magi. And clearly Jesus is why the Magi kept going and ended up at the home of the mother and child. We shouldn't miss the fact that just as God had sovereignly controlled history to this point, so that it pointed to his son, as shown in the genealogies and the decision of Joseph in Matthew 1, so now we hear that God has so sovereignly controlled nature to point to his son as well. That star, whatever it was, and it really doesn't need a natural explanation, does it? Drew men from the east to Jerusalem. Learned men, scholars of the stars, but also from a Jewish point of view, Gentile men, idolaters, inquirers into forbidden knowledge. The ordinary and the extraordinary, all together pointing in this one direction. And it is all centered around Jesus, the one we've already met as the Christ, as Emmanuel, God with us, and to whom we are now introduced as the one born King of the Jews. Friends, you're meant to stop and wonder at what God is doing and how everything is being brought together around Jesus. Of course, the second key character, Herod the king, is nowhere near as impressive. In contrast to the one born King of the Jews, Herod wore his crown by gift of the Roman Empire, given when he was 33 years old. It was not his by birthright, but by collusion with an occupying power. In contrast to the joy and excitement of the visitors from the east, Herod is troubled and disturbed. He seeks to control the situation through interrogation, through scheming and lying, and eventually, as we'll find out in the very next part of Matthew 2, through violence and massacre. And you might be glad to know I'm not going to preach on that on Final Friday. His profound preoccupation with his own self-interest is ugly and seedy even before we get to the murder of the innocents. You don't need to know what will happen next to be deeply suspicious of his proposal to the visitors from the east, do you? Go and search diligently for the child, and when you've found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Oh yeah, sure. Whereas the rising of this star in the east was a cause of great rejoicing among the Magi, it struck terror into the heart of Herod when he heard of it. The baby was a threat. And Herod was very accomplished at dealing with threats. He'd murdered his own wives and sons because he thought they were plotting against him. The Emperor Augustus is reported to have said it's safer to be Herod's sow than his son. There was no limit to how far Herod would go to protect his own interests. And don't you feel just a little bit uncomfortable as Herod puts into place his plan? Oh yes, self-centeredness, self-protection on such a scale appalls us naturally. But it's not totally out of the question for us, is it? As one writer comments, Herod serves as simply a more graphic representation of what all of us are, more subtly within. The human person fights passionately for self-sovereignty and will go to almost any length to retain one's own crown, one's own self-rule, one's own power. Herod is what I am deep down inside. And again we stop and wonder. Wonder how a man could be as evil as to contemplate what Herod contemplated that day. The third character or characters are the Magi. Christmas carols and cards continue to speak of "we three kings of Orient are." It's hard to imagine how a hymn writer could get so many things wrong. We don't know that there were three of them. They were most certainly not kings, more likely astrologers. And though they knew the baby was a very important human being, their worship was probably not deeply informed by an understanding of Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. And yet their coming, first to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem, was immensely significant. We don't know how they knew the meaning of the star they saw. Perhaps they were aware of the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24, that a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Judah. We don't know. Others at the time, it appears, read this as a promise of the Messiah to come. What we do know, though, is that their enthusiasm and joy and determination to honour this child contrast so very markedly with the terror and sordid plot of Herod. Their willingness to throw in their lot with this one, the one born as king of the Jews, contrasts so very markedly with the indifference of the chief priests and the scribes. These Gentiles seek out Jesus, but the Jews do not. Not the half-Jew Jewish king, not the Jewish religious leaders. See, the message presented to us in the genealogy a page before is graphically demonstrated here. God has always had Gentiles in mind. In the centuries of seemingly very human preparation for Jesus, including them in the promise and in the Messiah's family tree, and at this moment, when the promise is realised, he draws these Gentiles in. And that's encouraging, isn't it? So I see a lot of Gentiles in front of me this morning. Throughout this story, there are echoes of the end. The nations are coming to Jesus here, and in these strangers from the east. And before the gospel is over, Jesus will send his disciple to the nations to make more disciples. He is called by these strangers the one born king of the Jews. That title will appear again, won't it, in Matthew's gospel? Gentile soldiers would mock him with that title as they beat him and spat on him. Another Gentile, Pontius Pilate, would ensure that this was the charge on the sign under which he would be crucified. The king of the Jews. The stars shine in this part of the story. The sky went black at the end. You see, the huge scale, the unstoppable momentum of God's determined plan to save his people from their sins is underway. Just as it had been promised and anticipated centuries before, when a real queen, the Queen of Sheba, came bearing gifts to the one she recognised was greater and wiser than she. And when Micah and Zechariah and the psalmist had spoken of the nations going up to Jerusalem, and when Micah again had made clear that the ruler to come would come from Bethlehem. Friends, there is every reason to stop and wonder as God himself brings the pieces together here at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel. Here is an anticipation, a small, tantalising glimpse of that day when people from every nation, tribe and language will bow before the true king, and the rantings of those who exercise power in their own interests and claim to be great will be silenced forever. But amid this wonder, there's a warning. And it is, as I said at the beginning, a warning for each one of us here in this place studying the Word of God together. For you see, there is another player or group of players in this scene alongside Jesus, Herod the king, and the Magi from the east. Did you notice them? They are the chief priests and the scribes of the people, gathered by Herod to answer his questions in verse 4. There's nothing spectacular about them. They don't have the political power and they don't inspire fear like Herod did. They aren't exotic and interesting like the strange men from the east. But in another sense, they are terrifying. What happens? Let me read to you again verses 4 to 6. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, as it stands written through the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" We should notice in passing that Herod was aware, very aware, of the promise of the Christ to come, the Messiah. He knew the question to ask. And we could spend some time, couldn't we, unpacking the promise of a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel, in stark contrast to Herod, who did nothing of the sort. But I want to draw your attention to something so obvious that it's easily overlooked. These chief priests and scribes of the people knew the answer to Herod's question. There appears to have been no hesitation when they were asked where the Christ was to be born. They were able to quote from Micah 5 to prove it. They knew their Bibles, as much of the Bible as they had in their day. They knew their Bibles well. The Messiah? Of course, he'll come from Bethlehem. And friends, they were right. If that was the question in the exam, they would have received full marks. But though they can recite the answer accurately and with precision, and with a Bible verse to back it up, they did not go to Bethlehem to seek him out. They did not follow in the footsteps of the Magi. And remember, the question the Magi was asking was troubling all Jerusalem. You can't hide behind the fact that they didn't know they were there. They were not oblivious to the presence of these strangers from the east with their disturbing question. But the impressive learning of the chief priests and scribes was just that. Impressive learning. It had not made a dent on their hearts. This was the Christ they were talking about. The Messiah promised all through the Old Testament. This is the one who is the answer to the promises of the prophets, the promise to David, the promise to the gathered nation at Sinai, the promise to the patriarchs, the promise made right at the beginning in the wake of the fall. God's deliverer has come. The rescue has begun. Nothing else matters. And yet they matter-of-fact answer the question, and that's it. They knew the theology, but they did not come to Jesus. And that will be borne out again and again as the gospel unfolds, won't it? Do you see the warning that they represent here amid the wonder? Do you see why it is particularly pointed for every single one of us as we prepare to sit exams or prepare to mark exams at the end of another academic year? Knowing the answer to the question is great, but it's not enough, really. It's nowhere near enough. Paraphrasing James a little, the devil knows the answers, and he shudders. The knowledge of God is life with God. Christian discipleship is more than just knowing who is the Master. It is following the Master. Friends, in a few minutes we will share in the Lord's Supper together. Here in this symbolic meal kindly given to us is the tangible, physical reinforcement that our faith is not something simply abstract or academic. It is not something that can be kept at arm's length. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one born King of the Jews, who laid down his life so that Gentiles like us too might be brought near to God, is vividly displayed for us in these tokens of bread and wine. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. It is never just about right answers, friends. Our lives, our futures, our salvation is never about our performance, especially not about our academic performance. Our lives have been secured by the wondrous mercy of the one born King of the Jews. And so I want to remind you this morning, as I am reminded this morning, of the danger represented by the chief priests and scribes who knew the answer to Herod's question but did not come to Jesus. And I want to encourage you to notice and to share the great joy with which the Magi rejoiced exceedingly when they saw that star. Amid the pressure of the next few weeks, don't live at a distance from Jesus, will you? Life with him, secured by him, is too wonderful to miss. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that as we remember the body of Jesus broken for us and his blood spilt for us, that you might remind us yet again of the wonder of the gospel and the danger of walking away from it. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.